Good morning, members and visitors alike. Thank you so much for being here. I was putting my thoughts together at the last minute for my for the lesson here this morning, and I was caused to think of a movie that I saw many years ago, where there's a man. He's married and he's dissatisfied with his life, and he's really kind of consumed with external things and money and the things that money can buy. And he's taking his family to the mall, and he is waiting in the menswear department while they go look for shoes or some such thing. And he wanders into this section where they are selling these very, very expensive suits. And he's just enthralled, and he tries one on, and he's getting fitted, and it's just a marvelous experience. And his wife comes in and tells him how wonderful he looks, because wives do that. And he says, "Wearing this suit, I actually feel like a better person." And she gives him this look. And husbands, you know the look. She gives him this look like, what planet are you from? What is the matter with you that you would say something so completely ridiculous as that? See, the problem is that when we have a carnal mentality, we tend to think of the things on the outside as defining our lives, when in reality, a suit of clothes does not penetrate the individual. It only changes the externals, which ultimately are not all that important in the big picture of things. It's on the inside that counts. And the clothes that I chose for myself today, or the clothes that you chose for yourself, may say something about what's on the inside, but they do not have any determinative factor as far as changing what's on the inside. Change comes from the inside out, typically. And when we read New Testament depictions, the Apostle Paul is fond of this metaphor, of putting on Christ as though he were a suit of clothes. Those who were baptized into Christ did put on Christ, we're told in Galatians 3, verse 27. We see this as being different, right? Because when Jesus is our suit of clothes, it's not just an external kind of thing. There is actual transforming power in Jesus. That when we put him on, it has a demonstrable effect, not only on what we do, but on who we are, on how we see ourselves, the way we think, the way our values are oriented. The way other people perceive us is a necessary change with all the other things that are going on. You can't change that much and not be perceived as having changed. So when Paul uses this imagery here in Colossians chapter 3 of putting on this new man, putting on this new self, this is the impact that Jesus has on our lives. And Paul has this wonderful tendency in many of his letters, including Colossians. And Colossians chapter 3 may be one of my very favorite chapters of all of Paul's letters. Those who are members here for 6 years know that because of how many times I reference this chapter. Paul has this tendency of explaining the theory, explaining the philosophy behind Christ, his overall point that he's getting at in the first part of his book. And then after that, after having laid out the case for the philosophy of it, how things work, then he gets to the practical aspect as he makes application, as the preachers like to say, making application of these principles, and explains not just how it works, but how it works in your life. What kind of a difference you should expect to see in your life and the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's in this context that I'd like to refer you to Colossians chapter 3 and take you through some of these thoughts that he has here with regard to what this new self is going to look like, how it's going to behave, how it's going to be perceived by the people who are on the outside. We read earlier from verse number 9 and following, how we're supposed to put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We understand who Jesus is. And by understanding Jesus, we become more and more like Jesus. And this is why, one of many reasons why it's so imperative that we read our Bibles on an ongoing basis, regularly. Not just in a general sense, but also reading specifically the life of Christ and the application made from the life of Christ by the apostles and the other inspired writers. So that we will know what Jesus is, so that we can become more like Jesus ourselves. That's what this new self is. It's the self that is being made in the image of Jesus. And every Christian in this room, every Christian on this planet, every Christian who ever has been, should understand this concept. That being a Christian is all about becoming more like Jesus. And if that's not happening in your life, there's something fundamentally wrong with your process. Every day of your life needs to be spent in pursuit of the image of Jesus. Well, what exactly does that look like? Well, I'd like to take you through a few specifics that Paul talks about in the next few verses here about how this works out. And I'd like you to read along with me, starting in verse number 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart. See, there's a phrase again, that put on. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. I tried to lump these into general headings here, and I want to talk about character in the first place. That the character that you have, the character that you present to the world, is an attribute of Christ. Or more accurately, I suppose, a series of attributes of Christ. This character that you are adopting is a way of presenting yourself to the world. And it is, by its very nature, a rejection of the old self that we were talking. And we mentioned that in a few verses previously. Paul talks about this earlier, in a different passage, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. I guess it occurs earlier in your Bible. Romans chapter 6, Paul mentions in the context of this burial that we have in baptism, this transformation of life, rising up to walk in newness of life, he says. Backing up to verse number 5, he writes here, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, surely we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so we would no longer be slaves to sin." For he who dies free from sin. Going through verse number 7 there. That phrase there in verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Now, literally, that wasn't true, of course. This is a figure of speech that Paul is using here. Our own body was not on the cross with Jesus. If we had been alive at the time, our body still would not have been literally on the cross with Jesus. He's making a figure of speech here. That when Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins, and when we saw that, and we wanted to make him the Lord of our lives, what we were doing essentially is putting ourselves, that old person, on the cross also. Jesus gave up his life, I'm going to give up my life. Again, not in a literal sort of sense, but in the sense that this person that used to exist, this person that determined his own values, his own model of behavior, his own preferences, that ultimately acted selfishly in his own self-interest and exclusively in his own self-interest. That person is gone. He's dead. He went into the tub. He didn't come back out. This new person came out. And this new person is being made in the image of Jesus. Now, you don't get it right as soon as you break the surface of the water. There's a process going on here. But conceptually, in philosophy, you have rejected an entire lifestyle and you have accepted a new lifestyle. And I want to emphasize here, because this point, very, very fundamental point, is absolutely missed by an awful lot of people who claim to be Christians. When you give yourself to Jesus, you give up yourself. It is no longer appropriate for you to try to direct your own steps, to try to argue that your way is just as good or better. You gave up that. You said you wanted to when you accepted Jesus in baptism. By immersing yourself into Jesus, by clothing yourself with him, just like he is in the elements of the water. You come up and every bit of you is wet. I think that's part of the reason for this imagery of baptism that's given to us here. every part of you that gets wet in baptism, that's how much of it you give to Jesus. You are clothed with Him. And of course, not just on the outside, especially on the inside. And that shows itself, of course, in your behavior. You don't steal things anymore. You don't hurt people. You don't cheat on your wife, or you know, those kind of things. Absolutely. Your behavior is changed where it's necessary to change. Where you were sinning, you don't sin anymore. At least you're trying not to. But that's not all of it. That's not even the main thing. The main thing is that you are recreating your entire way of looking at the world. Now, that has implications with regard to your behavior. But that's not the main thing. That's only a side effect. The main thing that's going on is transformation on the inside. That you are becoming a different person from the inside out. Paul uses that same crucifixion image in Galatians 2, verse 20. You know the text. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What does that mean exactly? It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Well, he explains, doesn't he? The life that I'm living in faith. I have a certain way that I would like to go, a way that left to myself I would go. And Jesus comes into my life and says, that's not good for you. You need to do this other thing instead. And I accept that. I believe that. He doesn't have to drag me kicking and screaming. I have confidence in him. The old person who would have done this other thing, he's not here anymore. This new person loves the Lord and craves his authority. And is eager to make a change because he knows that that old way, that old person was pursuing, that was not good. That was not right. We have chosen to make a change. Now, practically speaking, if you want to sum this up, what that actually looks like in the life of a Christian. I want to focus on this notion of forgiveness. And in a broader sense, the way that you deal with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Forgiveness is a hard sell to the average person out there in the world. Because if someone owes you, you know, whether it's money, a favor, an airport run, whatever it is, that you're planning on cashing in. And you're going to cash in at the appropriate time, when it is most beneficial, when you need it the most. You have every intention to. The idea of forgiving that debt is unthinkable. What's the point in taking on the debt if you're just going to forgive it? We kind of like having people at our, you know, under our thumb, as it were. You owe me, and then they have to do something. At least that's the way it's supposed to work. And when we come into this relationship with Christians in the body of Christ, and it's his body, by the way, it's not our body, it's his body. When we come into his body, and we interact with other Christians, people who have gone through the same metamorphosis that we're going through right now, people who have that same kind of value system that we're trying to adopt here, when we rub elbows with people that in that close proximity, there are going to be ruffled feathers, there are going to be problems, there are going to be bruises and bumps. And in those situations, Jesus says, forgive. Because what's the point in one hand holding a grudge against the other hand? What's the point in having the spleen having a grudge with the liver? You know, it's what purpose could that possibly serve for the body? And after all, isn't that what it's all about? Serving the body. We are going to be better off if we interact with one another peaceably, harmoniously, instead of accentuating one another's faults, forgiving one another's faults. Covering for one another to a certain degree so that the body will be better off. Holding grudges is an absolutely anti-Jesus concept. It has nothing to do with the new self. Jesus says, in fact, warning us in Matthew chapter 18, verse 35, and other passages as well, about the hazards of not forgiving. This One fellow in the parable had this enormous debt forgiven him by his master, and he was so grateful he went out and throttled his buddy who just owed him a handful of money. And the Lord tells us in no uncertain terms, if you don't forgive your trespasses, the Lord's not going to forgive your trespasses. He says that on multiple occasions. This is an absolute mandatory kind of, and I realize that it is not a natural thing. There are going to be a lot of things in Jesus that don't come naturally. That's why we have to practice. That's why we have to work at it. We have to study. We have to pray. We have to seek out the company and the encouragement of brothers and sisters in Christ. But we cannot afford to live in an ongoing state of warfare. More on the peace aspect in a few moments. But over all of this, this notion of love absolutely permeates this transformed character. Especially in the context of Colossians chapter 3, love that we have for one another. But you could also make application with love for God, love for our neighbors. Brotherly love, brotherly kindness, that is a... this is a learned attribute to a certain degree. We learn how to do this. We learn a little bit better than we had in the past. Because again, the tendency oftentimes is for us to push back against those who would interfere with us. Push back with those who would maybe not see things the way we see them. Against those who fail, those who come up short. And Peter has an interesting thing to say about that in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. He says that love covers a multitude of sins. And, you know, what do we mean by that? What do we mean by love covers a multitude of sins? I don't think it means that we ignore sin. I think that means that we forgive sin. Now, you may not be aware of this, and I'm not going to call names here. But you have a brother or sister in Christ in this room who sinned. Who sinned recently. And they very well may have even sinned in such a way as to materially affect your life. Well, now what are you going to do? Well, I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to love your brother. And love covers a multitude of sins. Because if you save your love for people who deserve your love, people who don't make mistakes, people who are always there for you all the time with exactly the right word or exactly the right dish or exactly the right money or whatever, if you wait around for just those people and you love just those people, you're going to be miserable and resentful and tired. And what's more, your attitude may rub off on other people, and you're going to find not a whole lot of people love you either. Because when you're honest with yourself, you realize that you have sins that need to be covered too. Love covers a multitude of sins. We don't need perfect brethren. We just need perfect love. We need a perfect Savior. We already have the perfect Savior. We just need the perfect love. Second point, moving on a little bit. In Colossians chapter 3, look at verse number 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Peace. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Wouldn't you like to have peace? There's a lot of war. There's a lot of turmoil. There's a lot of conflict out there in the world. And we would like to separate ourselves from that. We would like to be at peace. We would like to have a tranquil sort of existence. Jesus offers that. In fact, he's called prophetically the Prince of Peace in Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6. The Prince of Peace. And what does that mean? It means that Jesus can bring calm in the midst of the storm. He proved it that one particular night, right? When the whole world is being upheaved. And looks like death is imminent. And the disciples look out and see the Lord walking on the water. as though there's absolutely nothing wrong. And then they welcome him into the boat, and then there's nothing wrong in their life. Isn't that a wonderful metaphor there? There's nothing wrong in Jesus' life. He's at peace. And when the people bring him in to be with them, then there's nothing wrong in their life. They're at peace. Now, we're not suggesting that Jesus is going to calm the literal waters in your life, in every aspect of your life. Not saying that. He may. He may not. What we're saying is that while you're in the middle of the storm, you can still find your peace. You can still find your tranquility. Because you are part of his body, you have put him on now, and therefore you can have this peace. Again, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. By coming into the body of Christ, you are called away from warfare, away from anxiety, away from worry, away from concern, and into peace. Doesn't that sound nice? Wouldn't you like to have that? You can. And you will in Jesus. Because we have confidence in Jesus, because we're being led by the Spirit, and having that confidence in him that the Spirit gives us, testifying to our spirits, with our spirits, that we are children of God. Knowing that this is the case, we can get rid of, let go of, all these external matters. And we can believe. We can have confidence in the future. And in case promises of future peace is not good enough for you, in case you are wanting some kind of relief right now, Jesus offers that too. Maybe not in the way that you would like, but he does offer it. He offers you a way, a guarantee, to find that peace where you are, no matter what your circumstances. The Apostle Paul, of all people, explains that to us. I don't know that your life has ever been upheaved quite to the degree that Paul's was that day on the Damascus Road, when everything changed. And from that day forward, literally every day of his life was chaos. Specifically because he had accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and eventually put him on in baptism in the city of Damascus. This decision changed everything. And his life in many ways was much, much more challenging, much, much more difficult, painful. Eventually, it was shortened because of this. But he writes to us in Philippians 4, verse 11, that I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Now think about that for a second. Content in every circumstance, any circumstance. There are plenty of people out there, plenty of Christians, who would be perfectly fine, perfectly content in different circumstances. If they could just get a little more money, if they could just get married or have some kids or better job or move to a different place, get retired, whatever the magic formula is. If my circumstances could change, then I'd be content. Paul says you don't have to worry about that. Because you know what? Lots of times your circumstances aren't going to change. And sometimes they change, and not for the better. And sometimes they change in a way that you think is going to be better, and in fact it's worse. Paul says it doesn't matter. That's my life, Paul says. My entire life has been that way. Trading one difficult circumstance for another, I'm content in all of it. No matter what the day may bring, no matter what the year may bring, he is at peace with himself. And again, not to beat a dead horse on this, but he's writing this from a prison cell, where he's in prison for doing the right thing, for godly behavior. And while he's in prison, he's being maligned and gossiped about by his brothers and sisters in Christ, let alone his brothers in the Jewish flesh. Contentment. Still, even in all of this, if Paul can find that contentment, surely we can find that contentment as well. Now, this has application for us in worship. And it is in this context that we have this great phrase in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, that we quote oftentimes when trying to prove that pianos are inappropriate worship vessels, which is not really the point of the passage. But nevertheless, he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So the word of Christ is still dwelling in us, like the peace of Christ is ruling in us. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is what peaceful people do. Have you ever felt like in your life, you had one of those moments, you had one of those days, you had one of those years, where life was so weird, where life was so chaotic, where life was so painful, so difficult, so challenging, that you just could not bring your mind to the Lord on Sunday morning? You may or may not have gotten your body in the building, but your mind wasn't there. Your heart wasn't there because you were so caught up in the difficulties of life. And maybe you felt a little guilty about it going home. I'm not sure I really worship today. And you think the solution is to fix your life. If I could fix my life, if I get rid of all these distractions, all these chaos-creating aspects, then I could really focus on my worship. Paul says it's the other way around. You find your peace in Jesus. And you express that in your worship. And let the life be whatever it is. Maybe it'll get better, maybe it'll get worse, maybe it'll stay the same. But either way, because you have peace in your heart, you are freed up to worship as you want to worship. Giving Him the praise for who He is. Giving Him thanksgiving for all that He has done for you. Our heart is merry. James says, James 5:13, the one that's merry with spiritual joy, let him sing songs. That's what we do. Not just because it makes us feel good, because we already feel good. Because we are already caught up in the joy and the peace and the tranquility that comes in service to the Lord. And because we have that peace, we worship. And we worship in a way that truly honors and glorifies Him and that brings us to an even greater level of joy and peace in our life. The other passage that we refer to oftentimes in Colossians chapter 3 is this notion of authority, right? Verse 17, which lots of times we'll quote out of context like we quote verse 16 out of context and miss the overall picture of what's going on here. He says in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. More with the thanksgiving, right? He said that in verse 16 also. How are you going to get this peace? You're going to get this peace by submitting to Jesus. This is where what Paul calls the peace of God that passes all understanding is going to come from. In Jesus. I'm aware that there are other aspects of society, there are other teachers, there are other philosophies, there are other whatever that offer that peace, that advertise that peace. Jesus will deliver that peace, but you have to submit to Him. You have to agree to go where He tells you to go. Just like you're offering a reward to your child, or a teacher offering something to the child at school or whatever. This is what you do. You do this and this and this. And then we'll get the reward, get the cupcake at the end. What do I have to do? Because I said so. Right? Isn't that what we love to say, parents, when we're tired of arguing? Right? Because I said so. That's an appeal to authority. We may or may not mean it sincerely at the time. But what it essentially means is, I am the authority figure and I'm expecting you to obey. Because I am the authority figure, and because you're not. And when we accept that principle, when we accept the idea of giving ourselves over to Jesus, going where He says go, stay where He says stay, this peace is going to come. And might I suggest that if you are not experiencing this peace, if your mind and heart and soul are in turmoil right now, and you're not finding the solution in Jesus. You're not finding that peace. Might I humbly but directly state to you, maybe you're not submitting to Jesus as much as you think you are. Maybe you're not completely giving yourself over to Him. Because we accept by faith what God says on this subject. And He says, if you submit to Jesus, you will get the peace. Well, then let's go back to submitting. Let's truly confess Him as Lord. Text in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. If you confess Jesus, He'll confess you in heaven. If you don't confess Him, then He won't. And that confess there is an ongoing kind of principle. If you live your life confessing Jesus, if this is your life, and it's not talking about before your baptism. If you want to make an application, that's fine. But that's not the main point here. This is not for prospective Christians. This is for Christians. If you live your life submitting to Jesus, confessing Jesus as Lord, every aspect of your life is, what does Jesus want me to do? I submit to you that you're going to find that peace that you want. A peace that you cannot find any other place. One more point, and then we'll close up. Put on service. Now, this gets a little practical and therefore a little uncomfortable sometimes with us. But there are several relationships that Paul goes through in the next few verses. He talks about wives and husbands. He talks about children. He talks about servants or slaves, if you will. He talks about these relationships that we have where we have to deal with other people. And what you do in those circumstances, Jesus says, through the Apostle Paul, is you submit. You learn to serve. All of these relationships that we're talking about here, and we're not going to get into a lot of details about them all specifically, but all of them, basically Paul's point is you are going to do your best work when you think outside of yourself. It's not about your own personal achievement as a parent. It's not how much money you can make or how big of a house you can build or whatever. It's what you can do for somebody else, especially in this context for your wife or your husband, for your children. How you can serve somebody else. This is what your life in Christ is all about with regard to these other personal relationships. When you think your life is all about making sure you get what credit you deserve, making sure that you get all the proper acclaim, that you get the glory, that you get properly paid, and all, that's the way the world thinks. And we expect the way the world to think that way. That's fine for the world. Well, it's not fine for the world, but that's the world's issue. We are called to a higher way of thinking. We are told that there is a better way. Trust in Jesus and go in the way that He has said go. In Romans chapter 2, in this condemnation of the Gentile world, here in this this context, or the Jewish world rather, in verse number 8, it's back to verse number 7, he says, after talking about rendering each person according to his deeds, how God's going to judge us all, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for eternal, to glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. That's what comes to the people who are selfish. The ones who think of themselves first and foremost and oftentimes only. You cannot be an effective parent. You cannot be an effective child. You cannot be an effective worker when you're only thinking about your own rights, your own will, your own benefits. You know, I think that corporate America is having a lot of trouble with this. The corporate elite complain about how the workers can't seem to think about the big picture. And it's all about your paycheck and about your benefits and about your working hours and conditions. And you know, don't you understand what we're building here? Don't you understand this the big picture here? You're part of this big thing. And the workers say, yeah, in this big thing, our bosses are making these enormous gobs of money and they're not interested. And they're playing the stock market and getting away with stuff here and there. And you know, they don't care about the big picture either. They care about themselves. Well, this selfishness breeds itself, doesn't it? If you see somebody else being selfish, well, I better be selfish too. Jesus says, break that paradigm. Get out of that. Don't worry so much about promoting yourself. The practical application of this is a concept of sympathy. Being willing to consider somebody else. And I don't know how many times I've heard some kind of comment about brother so-and-so and how he did me wrong, and you know, sister so-and-so, and she's just, you know, mean or inconsiderate or said this or didn't say that or whatever. And my response oftentimes is, what do you think they're going through? What's their condition? What's their status? You know what's going on in their life? What difference does it make? Well, it might make a lot of difference. Maybe you just got fired. Maybe she lost a pet recently. Maybe there's struggle. Maybe there's health problems. Maybe there's family problems. I'm not saying any of this justifies or rationalizes sin. But isn't there a place for us in our relationships to think about other people, to consider other people's burdens, other people's needs? We are a body, after all. And if the thumb is only concerned about what's best for the thumb and takes no interest in what's going on with the rest of the body, ultimately the rest of the body is going to suffer. Paul has rather brutal language with regard to such things in Galatians chapter 5, verse number 14 and 15. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But, he says, if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. I don't know how many literal cannibals there are in the Lord's church, but I've seen far too many metaphorical cannibals in my life, where the Christians ate each other. And ultimately, the church suffers. Well, why wouldn't the church suffer? How could the church not suffer in situations like that? Isn't there an opportunity for us in these difficult moments to look at somebody whose moments may be even more difficult than ours and show support for them and try to find a way to serve them instead of complaining about how we ourselves are not being served properly? You know, lots of times in these passages that we turn to about serving one another, our instinct is to say, to make this big long list of people who are not serving us. Here are all the sinners, because the Bible says that, you know, you're supposed to be servants. And none of these people are serving me. So all these people are sinners. That is not the point of that text. That's not what Jesus is trying to say. Jesus is trying to get you engaged. You go out and find somebody to serve. If they're not serving you, that's their problem. And God will take care of that in due course of time. You find somebody to help. You find somebody to minister to. And do it, whatever you're doing, in a sincere, genuine frame of mind. Do it in truth, in genuine love, genuine compassion. Whatever you do, verse number 23, do with your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of your inheritance. Is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Having this attitude of sincerity, this genuine brotherly love for one another, that makes all the difference in the world. And I'm not telling you anything you don't know. You've been served by people who are wanting to get something out of you. You've been served by people who are drag kicking and screaming. You know the difference between people like that and people who genuinely care for you. Learn the lesson. Be God's kind of servant. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to close with this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. That's an interesting concept there. I'll stop there for a second. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love, and I'm aware that there are other reasons why you purify your heart. I don't think Peter is trying to say here this is the only reason. But he says, this is the process. You purify yourself so that you come before the Lord, and in so doing, come before your brethren who are also purifying themselves so that you can have this harmonious and loving relationship with one another. What a wonderful concept that is. Well, if you like that in principle, then go out and carry that out in reality. Do that. Fervently love one another. This is why you're here, so go do it, he says. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. Notice this here. For all flesh is grass, quoting from the Old Testament, and all glory from the glory of grass, the grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. This word that is calling you to brotherly love. This word that is calling you to a sincere service of your fellow man. This gospel is going to accomplish this. The word that's going to endure forever. Therefore, in verse number 1 in chapter 2, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, going through verse 3. Again, quoting passages out of context, lots of times we talk about the pure milk of the word. Why do you drink the milk of the word? Well, in pursuit of salvation. Yes, but in this particular context, it's this particular aspect of salvation. Your dealings with one another. That's why you have to put aside the malice. That's why you have to put aside the deceit. All those things. Because those don't serve the interest of the body. Those don't serve the interest of your brethren. So get rid of those things and allow God's word to work in you what it is intended to work in you. Allow it to do the work that God has planned for you through it. Can't do it without getting rid of the rest of it, though. You're going to have to become sincerely, genuinely committed to the Lord. The scholars tell us that, I think it's Latin, this word sincere, literally translated, is a sculpting term. Without wax, is what it says. Sin without wax, sere, without wax. And it's a reference to sculptures that the really good ones, the Michelangelos of the world, were able to just carve these marvelous reliefs, and they're just wonderful. And then sometimes there would be a crack in the marble, there would be a flaw. It wouldn't be quite the stone that you wanted to. And of course, you know, you've been 6 months into this project, you don't want to throw the whole thing away. So you plug the gaps with some wax, and you cover it over, and it looks fine. But it's not fine. Not really. Not in the fullest sense of the word. And so the truly outstanding sculptures would get the stamp. Sincere. Without wax. It's the genuine article. It's real. There's no fakery. There's no subterfuge. There's no put on. It's real. That's what we need to do for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not just serve them, but serve them in sincerity of heart. Because we truly believe that they are our companions in this journey. That they are lifting us up while we lift them up. That we are all attached to the same body and all attached to the same head. And as such, we are all headed to the same place. It seems remarkable that we have such little interest in learning how to get along with people that we're going to spend an eternity with. You know, if I'm going to drive down to see Kylie in Lakeland and spend 7 hours in the car, you want to get in the car with me, there's going to be a vetting process. You know, I didn't know what we're going to talk about. Are we, you know, you going to bring any food? You know, you going to shower before you leave? You know, I want to get to know this person that I'm making this commitment to. I'm spending an eternity with you. I need to be sincerely connected to you in brotherly love. Not just so that I'll be comfortable, though that's part of it, but so that I can help you be comfortable, so that I can help you be the kind of Christian that you ought to be, so we can stay connected in this trip, so we can all get to the end of the line, and then one day cross over the River Jordan together. That would be a wonderful kind of thing, wouldn't it? So this is what God has told us to do. And he has empowered us to do it, and then he has turned it over to us. And so, now what are you going to do? Are you going to hold to this old self, this old way of looking at things, the self that seems perfectly adequate for most of your neighbors, or are you going to accept this new self? Jesus implores you, make the change. If you haven't yet done this, if you have not yet put aside the old self and put on the, well, I think I kind of have. Well, have you been baptized? Let's start with that. Because we're told that's where it happens. This transformation takes place in baptism. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You're baptized and you're raised up to walk in newness of life. If you haven't been raised up yet, you're not walking in the newness of life yet. So let's start with that. Accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and put Him on in baptism. And then begin that new life. That new life that is committed to Him and to His purposes and to your brethren and to a mutual pursuit of faith. If that has been your calling, but for whatever reason you've fallen off of that, we implore you also to rethink things. Perhaps even make some kind of public acknowledgement and recommitment toward a life of faith. Whatever we can do to help you walk with Christ, trust in Jesus to save you. While we stand and sing at this time to encourage you, would you come?